Good morning, Broadview. It's so good to be home. Well, as many of you know, Michaela and I are in training with Ethnos Canada. It's an organization that specializes in cross-cultural church planting ministry, specifically among unreached peoples. We finished two semesters, and we've got one to go back in the fall. We're so glad to be with you here today, not just to introduce our little guy, Milo, but also to thank you all for your prayers and support. It's hard to be away for so long, but knowing that you're behind us keeps us going. So while in training, we've heard so many just wonderful stories from missionaries about what God is doing around the world, shining the light of the glory of Christ into some of the darkest places where whole people groups are blinded by Satan, kept in darkness, kept in chains. So we've been marked by this urgency, the urgency of the Great Commission that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we've also seen just how few are going. Our class this year had 11 missionary candidates, 5 couples, 1 single. And next year, not even enough people signed up for them to run training. And it's not because the church doesn't love Jesus. It's not because the church lacks conviction. We've seen so many strong, vibrant churches full of lovely people hungry for God's word. But it does raise the question, if we love the gospel and we long for Jesus to save others, why are so few willing to go? That question has weighed heavily on me. It's driven me to prayer, not just for the nations, but also for the Church of Canada. And I want to ask and explore this morning with you, what will it take for the church to become all that God intends for her to be? So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. As you know, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. And if anyone knew what the church needed most, it was Paul. I chose this passage because Paul's prayer for the Ephesians shows us that for the church to become what Christ intends, there are things that we need to know and experience, things about God and our relationship with Him. And so for Broadview to live out our calling as part of God's plan to bring the nations to the feet of Jesus in worship, we need our eyes to be fixed on the glory and the worth of Christ more than anything else. It's about knowing God, and it's about knowing key things in our relationship. So I'm just forecasting for you what this sermon's going to be about. Paul knows that if our eyes are open to the hope of our calling Christ, then we would have a vision of God's glory and His goodness and power, such a vision that we would be unstoppable as the church. So that's my prayer for us today, for the Church of Canada, for the church around the world, to be what Jesus wants us to be. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Paul wants us to know. So I'm reading from the CSB, and it's on the screen for you to follow. So verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of His strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and power and dominion, far above every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He subjected everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. The first thing that we need to recognize today about this passage is that it's a prayer. It's a prayer of a missionary, Paul the Apostle. So you can tell a lot about someone's belief in God by the way that they pray. What we know about God's power and what we know about his willingness to work on our behalf, those things will come out in our prayers. Paul calls God the glorious Father, and he prays according to what he knows about God. His prayer starts with thanksgiving. Paul gives credit where credit is due. He's heard of the faith that the Ephesians have and their love for all the saints. Two clear marks that the gospel has taken root. He's recognizing the power of God at work in them. I'd love to park there and do a whole sermon on faith and love, but I'm just going to quickly define them, and then we're going to move on. Faith treasures Jesus, receives his salvation as a gift, and trusts him. Love gives sacrificially in the hope of sharing fellowship. These are spirit-wrought signs of a transformed people. Paul doesn't start his prayer by critiquing what's lacking in the Ephesians, but by rejoicing in what God's already done. And by thanking God for their faith and love, he's attributing this work to the Spirit in them. Now, just as our prayers reveal what we believe about God, they also reveal our priorities. Paul doesn't stop with thanksgiving. He knows that for a church to thrive, it needs more. So he moves from thanksgiving to intercession. He says, I keep asking that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what's this mean? So Paul's not asking that they receive the Holy Spirit. They already have the Spirit. You can read Ephesians 1 before the passage that we're on. But he's praying that an atmosphere of the knowledge of God would just pervade and infuse the church in its regular worship. What Paul's after is the deep experiential knowledge of God that saturates the church's worship. He's not after the head knowledge that we get from reading our Bibles or listening to sermons or reading good books. He's looking for spiritual revelation from God. Our Bible reading is meant to lead us to an encounter of the one who wrote it so that we can worship him and obey him. It's not about knowing facts. It's about knowing a person. Paul's chief desire for the church to become all that it needs to be is to know God and know him more and know him more. If you would flip the page to Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul continues to pray. And I think it's just one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. Just at the end of that chapter, he says, I pray that you would know what surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. God's an unfathomably deep well. We will never get to the bottom of knowing God. He surpasses knowledge. But Paul wants us to know God, the unfathomable, incomprehensible God. How can we know what's unknowable? Well, it's the difference between knowing facts about someone because they're famous or because we've read their biography. It's the difference between that and actually talking with them, knowing them as you do a friend or your spouse. So Paul's prayer, what's it show about his priorities? Well, he believes that the greatest gift God can give his church is himself. And that's what he's after. What we ask for most consistently shows what we value most deeply. Ephesians 1 is the prayer of a missionary. Paul's missionary burden was the same whether he was preaching to unreached peoples or pastoring a thriving church. His burden was that they would know Christ so that they can love him and obey him. He's always about building up the church, the body, the bride of Christ, to the praise of God's glory. And that comes through in his prayers. So let me ask you, what does your prayer show about what you value? Is it health, comfort, security? Or is it the knowledge of God the glory of Christ, the salvation of the lost. I'll confess, most of my prayers have been about me. I ask God to comfort me, to guide me in my ministry, to provide for our needs. But recently, the Lord's been teaching me more and more about intercession. There's things that happen that drive us to seek the Lord. My brother is walking away from the Lord, and that drives me to my knees. Not Riley, our other brother, he's here. We're both praying for him, we're both trying to love on him. But we know that we can't do it. There's nothing we can do in ourselves. We can't argue someone back into the kingdom. We need God's intervention. So our knees hit the floor and we beg. To intercede for someone is to believe two things. Number one, that they're lacking something they vitally need. Number two, that only God can provide it. I go to God because I can't turn people's hearts to him. And that's the job of a missionary. We need supernatural strength to love people the way that they need to be loved. And we need supernatural strength for God to open blind eyes. Many of you have gone beyond just asking God for comfort or direction. You have no need to be taught how to intercede. But even in our unselfish prayers for others, we need to realize that their greatest need, no matter who they are, is a better vision of God as he is. Everything else flows from that. Michaela's parents have a tradition. Whenever we sit down for dinner and pray for the meal, if it's just like a little, hey, God bless this food to our bodies type prayer, whatever that means, they say, no, you need to pray bold prayers, big prayers. So prayers like, Lord, give me a heart that forgives this person who hurt me, or God, open his eyes to know you, save him, Lord. If dad thinks your prayer was rushed or not bold enough, he'll make you pray again. I just love that. Pray big, bold prayers. We have a big God. One of my heroes is David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Native Americans in the 1700s. He was sick all the time with tuberculosis. He was often depressed and discouraged. But Brainerd would go deep into the forest to weep for hours, praying alone for the people that he was ministering to. The story goes that on one occasion, he prayed for hours in the snow so intensely and for so long that his body was trembling, his clothing was soaked with sweat, and blood was pouring from his nose and staining the snow around him. I'm going to read a quote and just notice the faith and the love and the hope that drove his prayers. He writes, "In the morning, my desires seemed to rise and ascend up freely to God. I was enabled to cry to God for my poor Indians, and through the work of their and though the work of their conversion appeared impossible with man, yet with God I saw all things were possible. My faith was much strengthened. I was more especially concerned for the poor heathen and those of my own charge. I was enabled to be instant in prayer for them. I hoped that God would bow the heavens and come down for their salvation. I earnestly desired that God would purge me more, that I might be as a chosen vessel to bear his name among the heathen." David Brainerd bled into the snow as he prayed for unreached peoples. That's not romanticism. That's intercession. That's a heart so gripped by Christ that it pours itself out in pleading. Pleading with God to open blind eyes and flood the heart with light. Brainerd died at only 29 years old after seeing 130 souls won for Christ. And for generations, his diary of prayer was seen as essential reading next to the Bible for missionaries. When Paul says, "I don't stop praying for you," it's not a throwaway phrase. It's the lifeblood of a missionary burden. So, Broadview, what burdens our heart? What does your mind constantly come back to? What could an unbeliever learn about God by listening to your prayers? Prayer can't be the side hustle of a busy church full of important ministries. It has to be the foundation of all of our ministry, our reason for gathering, the fuel of our mission. for the church to become what God intends, we have to have Paul's priorities in mind. We have to make seeking God's face number one for us and for the world. A church that seeks the face of God will have a vibrant prayer life that flows out of who God actually is. A church that seeks the face of God will worship him in spirit and truth, praising him for his goodness and thanking him for his blessings. A church that seeks the face of God will continually seek to know him better because they know that's what it's all about. What Paul continues, his prayer depends on that first request of God to know him. So go back to chapter 1 and we'll keep reading. Start in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul wants the Ephesians to grasp three realities that concern their relationship with the Father through Christ. When we know these three things, those things will serve to help us become who Christ wants us to be. So we'll take them one at a time. The first one is the hope of his call. You'll notice in many of Paul's letters, he weaves together faith, hope, and love as this kind of threefold cord of Christian maturity. A church grounded in faith, hope, and love will have everything it needs to function as God intends. So we saw how Paul rejoiced in the faith and love that he saw in the Ephesians, but he knows how easily hope frays. And so that's the focus of his intercession. He prays for spiritual power to grasp the hope that they've been called to. If you'd like to flip again over to chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul switches gears from doctrine to application, and he starts with hope. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he tells them what that should look like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the attitude that characterizes the church when she recognizes her calling. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? Then Paul goes on to give us the rationale for his urging. He says, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Paul says there is one hope that unifies us, one hope that ties us together, one hope that makes us a vivacious, unified body that builds itself up in love. But he doesn't say what that one hope is. So when I read this, I sat down to ponder and wonder, what are the things I hope for in the Christian life? And if I had to choose just one, what would it be? I hope for the resurrection, the things we sang about, the end of pain and suffering, the reunion of believers dead and alive in heaven. I hope for the salvation of my unbelieving friends and my own spiritual growth. I hope for a ministry that can save lost souls. But if I had to put on paper what that one hope was, well, if I knew it was going to be biblical, it could be nothing less than knowing God today and forever. Jesus says as much. He says eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. The good news is we don't have to wait until he comes back to know him. Our great hope is that we can know him today through his Spirit, better tomorrow, and to be with him to forever plumb those eternal depths of who God is. And if I gave a definition of faith and love, it's only fair I give you a definition of hope. So just as faith is resting on what God has already done for us in Christ, you know, the gospel truths that he saved us by his blood on the cross, rose again for our new life, while hope reaches into the eternal promises of God and grabs strength and joy for today. The hope of our call is the glorious future we have of knowing Christ, the way a wife knows her husband. And this is a future that we can begin to taste now as we eagerly look forward to that day when he comes to bring us home. Our purpose today as the church is no different from our purpose in eternity. If you want to flip back to chapter 1 again, Paul, just before our passage, he tells us what our purpose is. If you ever had to wonder, what's God's will for my life? Just look here. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together, or some translations say to sum up everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. And what's that? That we who have put our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We exist to lift up the name of Christ. This is why Paul says three times in Ephesians 1 that we exist to the praise of his glory. We were chosen, redeemed, sealed with the Spirit to participate in his cosmic plan to unite all things, to reconcile all things together in Christ. What a calling. That's not a wearisome burden. It's a privilege. We get to be heralds of Jesus, proclaiming to all the world, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." We go out armed with the promise from Habakkuk 2:14 that God says the earth will be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. The hope of our call is God's hope first. God's hope isn't a fuzzy wish for an uncertain future. It's a future the sovereign God swears by. He says, as I live and as the earth will be filled with my glory, I will do this. So how does this hope work itself out practically in the life of the church? I want to say it gives us vision. When we're shaped by the hope of Christ, we begin to see the world differently. We don't just see what is, we see what could be if Christ were honored and if the Spirit moved and if the gospel was unleashed. When the church loses sight of its hope, she begins to shrink. And I don't mean in numbers, I mean in expectation. She shrinks in purpose, or her energy begins to wane. A lack of hope produces a lack of vision, and the church goes into maintenance mode. It makes decisions based on its budget rather than the limitless resources of an eternal and infinite God. It gets comfortable with just being normal and doing the day-to-day things, and it stops seeking God for the impossible. It may still gather, she may still sing and teach good doctrine, but its prayers grow dull, and its ministries start running on habit rather than faith. Our vision of heaven gets eclipsed by the vision of our kids' educational pursuits or the retirement we've worked decades for, and people in the congregation begin to ask, shouldn't there be more than this? See, we can only say, let the nations be glad, if we ourselves can say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. John Piper puts it this way, you can't commend to others what you don't cherish yourself. You can't commend what you don't cherish. So Broadview, where's our hope placed? We were here 2 weeks ago and we got to hear Pastor Lawrence stand up and talk about the riches that we have in Christ. And man, I saw how fired up this congregation was. It was awesome. We have good reason to be filled with excitement and anticipation for the kingdom of God. Don't waste that enthusiasm. Because real hope doesn't let us settle. It moves us to mission. The early church didn't have buildings or budgets or branding strategies. They didn't rely on clever methods or human timing. They relied on the Spirit of God, who opened blind eyes, who led them where he wanted, and gave them the courage to proclaim Jesus as the risen and returning King. The book of Acts is basically a series of prayer meetings, and in between, God acts. Their hope was rooted in a vision of the world bowing before the Lamb who was slain, and the church gathered from every nation to worship him forever. Their strategy was worship, prayer, boldness, and obedience, and God did the rest. If we want Broadview to become a church that shares the vision of Christ, we have to believe that God still wants to do more abundantly than all we could ask or think. We need to let our hope reshape the way that we plan, the way we pray, the way we spend, the way we serve. A church with vision doesn't shrink back or settle down. It doesn't just try to hold the line against the world. It moves forward. It prays like God is listening. It gives like eternity is today and plans like Jesus is coming back soon because he is. And even now, he's filling all things with his glory. Paul's prayer for the church is that our eyes would be open to the hope of our glorious calling. Our calling includes missions, but it's so much more than that. It's worship, eternal worship that starts now. When we have that hope in mind, and when we share that vision that Christ has for reality, it's in that vision that missions finds its place. So if we want the Church of Canada to be one that's sending missionaries, we have to get our hope right. We have to see Jesus on the throne. So as we move to this next point, can you look with me at verses 22 and 23? Chapter 1. It says, "The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way." Those are hard words to preach without sounding like you're treading near heresy. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that the church is the fullness of Christ? That we somehow complete him? That can't be right. We're not gods. We're not eternal like he is. We're not even close to perfect. We're sinners saved by grace. The truth is, the church can be hard to love. The church is hard to love. Many of us carry wounds from the church. Some of us have strayed away for a long time. Across the Western world, church attendance isn't shrinking, across the Western world, church attendance is dropping, but the number of people who claim to follow Jesus isn't, right? I'm sure you've all heard someone say, "I still believe in God, I still love Jesus, I just can't stand the church." It's so easy to be disillusioned with the church when we don't see her measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that right? But I want to say this tenderly, but with conviction. You can't love Jesus and hate his bride. You can't receive the forgiveness of Christ while holding on to bitterness towards the very people he shed his blood to redeem. You can't walk with Christ by walking away from his body. Yes, the church is messy, but she is also his. Yes, there are real problems that need addressing, but we tend to address those problems by canceling people or just walking away and not dealing with it. Paul's not afraid to address problems. He does it all the time. But he starts by calling people upward. It starts with a vision of the church the way Christ sees her. Rather than only seeing the blemishes and the immaturity, the inconsistency, rather than seeing those things, Paul calls us to lift our eyes up and see the worth that Christ values. So the second point here, Paul wants us to see. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be filled with light, enlightened, that you may see and grasp the riches, the wealth of his glorious inheritance in his saints, in his holy people." To be the fullness of Christ is a staggering calling. But we're not just a club of forgiven sinners. We're his body and bride. Ephesians 5 says that Christ gave himself up, get this, for her. The reason Christ came to live and die and rise again was to win himself a bride. Christ's inheritance is his holy people. Glorious, holy, spotless, blameless people, his bride, who has made herself ready in her hope of his coming. This is why 1 John says, anyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Jesus loves us. Like, he really, actually, truly loves us. And he sees us as beautiful, the same way that a groom sees his bride walking down the aisle. Even though we mess up and maybe we stumble on the way up, even though we aren't all that we should be right now, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ, making herself ready. So the more that day of his coming and our being united to him, the more that day infuses and pervades our thinking, the more that we are actually going to be what we already are in Christ. Does that make sense? John, in 1 John, he also says, as he is, so also are we in this world. So Paul can both say, you are the fullness of Christ, and then he can also pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Broadview, do you see yourself as part of God's eternal purposes to bring all nations before Christ and worship him? Do you see yourself as his prized possession? The bride whom he loves and longs for? We become what we're meant to be when we see ourselves the way Jesus does. Paul's prayer is that we would see what's true of Christ, what's true of us, and grow into what we're meant to be. We aren't just made to work hard and squeeze out the value of this life. We're made for more than that. We're made to be Jesus to a world that needs him. And we become what we're meant to be when our eyes are fixed on the reality of who we are in Christ. I've got another historical story to share. In the early 1700s again, a small community of refugees called the Moravians found refuge in Herrnhut, Germany, under a guy with a cool name, Count von Zinzendorf. Just love that name. When this community began to pray for each other, they experienced a powerful move of the Holy Spirit, and what followed was a 100-year round-the-clock prayer meeting. And that prayer meeting not only fueled the greatest missionary movement in the modern era, but it also laid the groundwork for the Great Awakening under John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and others. Two young Moravian men during this time heard about an island in the Caribbean where slaves were working under an atheist landowner, and they were ready to sell themselves into slavery if that's what it took to bring them the gospel. As their ship pulled away, they cried out to their weeping families on the shore, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for his suffering. May the Lamb who is slain, receive the reward of his suffering." I think you can probably tell what their focus was. Those parting words show me that their eyes weren't fixed on the plight of their fellow man. They certainly weren't fixed on themselves. They were giving their life to save others, but their eyes were fixed on the worthiness of Jesus to receive the full reward that he deserves as the Lamb who was slain to win a bride from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Only a vision of the worth of Jesus and the knowledge that he died to win an inheritance of people from every nation can fuel such devotion and sacrifice. If all we have is our cares in this world, we're never going to live to become what Christ wants us to. Man, they loved Jesus. And every time I hear that story, it challenges me. Is Christ worth as much to me as I am to him? Is Christ worth that much to you? Is he your chosen portion? Or is your chosen portion this life and the things that we can pursue? This is the gospel. We receive him, and he receives us. That's all there is to it. The third reality Paul wants us to grasp in Ephesians 1 is the incredible greatness of his power toward us who believe. I was greatly impacted recently when I read Isaiah 40. I'd love to share it with you, but I don't have enough time to deep dive into it. So I'll leave it with you, and I'd encourage you to study Isaiah 40 more this week. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read this, and I hope that you guys can just listen and hear what beautiful words Isaiah has. Isaiah was writing to exiles who'd been captured by Babylon. And in a similar situation, Isaiah wanted to lift up their eyes to the incomparable power of God. And he did it because he wanted to encourage them and remind them of their confidence and see the purpose that God had chosen for them and called them to. So listen to Isaiah 40. I'm going to start in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes the coastlands up like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness would you compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. And who is too poor for an offering chooses wood that won't rot and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol so that it will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's the God we worship. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship or our service. Lebanon could not suffice for a sacrifice worthy of God. He's worth so much more than we could ever give to him. We can only offer him what he already owns anyway, because he made it all. He's so mind-breakingly gigantic that the nations are nothing. All that we know in this world is small and insignificant compared to the eternal, almighty God. And we get to call him Father. When Isaiah says nothing and emptiness, those are the same words used in Genesis 1 to talk about the world before God created anything. The nations are like nothing and emptiness. Only God is the ultimate reality. Everything he made depends on him for existence. And yet, we have a God that delights in taking nothing and making something out of it. The nations are nothing and emptiness, and God wants to fill them with his glory and make them into his eternal inheritance. Paul wants to lift our eyes up to the power of the infinite, all-knowing, all-creating God, the one who brings life out of death, the one who exalts the lowly and carries his people. In Isaiah's day, they didn't have to look that far back to see how powerful God is. He had wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a single night in response to one man's prayer. In our day, we've seen Christ raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, who will one day come again, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. What is there to fear when we have a God who raises the dead? The nations? The idols of the day? When we fear, we're actually putting something other than God in the same category as God, as if they can be compared. We're saying, look, I know God is big, but man, this problem is so big, I just don't know if he can handle it. The fact that we worship an all-powerful God should not only drive all fear from us, but it should give us great boldness in proclaiming to the nations how good he is. Whatever people think is good, whatever it is that people serve, or whatever people give their lives to, whatever people look to safety and security and success for, that's an idol if it's not God. Christ is above every other power, every other name, every other thing we think is great. Whether it's the idol of success, the idol of technology, the idol of political affiliation, all those things will let us down. If it's the hope of Jesus that fuels the mission, and it's the power of God that gives us assurance that only that he will do what only he can. Let me say that again. If it's the hope of Jesus that fuels our mission, it's the power of God that gives us assurance that he will do what only he can do. The earth will be filled with the fullness and the glory of God. God wants the nations as an inheritance. But right now, many nations are enslaved to idols that blind them to the light of the gospel of Jesus. John Piper also says, the call of missions is not the call to join God's workforce. It's the call to join God's liberation project. To bring nations who are in chains and darkness and enslaved to fear and give them the hope of the light of Christ, the gospel that he came to give them purpose, significance, life eternal with him, to know him forever. I want to leave you with a story that shows us both how rich an inheritance Jesus has among the nations and how a proper view of Jesus as he is should fuel our worship. The Moi people are a tribe in the mountains of Indonesia. They were one of the last completely uncontacted tribes out there. And the only reason they didn't kill the missionaries named Tim and Stephen when they jumped out of the helicopter was because that they thought they were spirits and they were afraid. This tribe was in total darkness. They had no concept of a good spirit. Everything was vengeful out to get them, and they had all kinds of taboos that dictated what they could and couldn't do. And after years of missionary work, living among them, learning the language, teaching the scriptures, preaching the gospel, the light of Christ had flooded their hearts and turned them into the happiest and just most hope-filled people you could meet. So recently, the missionary Stephen, he was translating the book of Revelation into the Moi language. And the thought struck him, man, these guys get to read this for the first time. I wonder what their reaction is going to be. And you know, at the beginning of Revelation, there's this beautiful picture of Jesus, the sword in his mouth, all those things. So he calls up some of the Moi believers, and he says, hey, do you want to hear what Jesus looks like now? And he started describing the picture of Jesus we read in Revelation chapter 1. The golden sash, the hair white as wool, the eyes like blazing fire, the voice like rushing waters. And with each word, the Moi believers took a step back. Their eyes widened. They were trembling with awe. And at the end of the paragraph, they were lying prostrate on the ground in awe of the one they worshipped. They didn't need to pick apart and analyze the text to be taught what each element means. They met Jesus. They saw him in those words, and they worshipped him for who he is. How rich an inheritance Jesus has among the Moi people. He's worthy of their worship. He's worthy of our worship. Worship is the goal of missions. We exist to see the nations floored by the glory of Christ like the Moi people were. Worship and prayer precede missions. And when we pray and seek God's face and learn to see him as he is, our hope grows. Our hope grows in proportion to our view of God's worth. Paul's prayer for the church is that we'd be so enamored with God that we give everything to bring him not only our hearts, but bring the nations before him for his glory. So I want to wrap that up right there. But when I shared this sermon with my father-in-law, he said, you know, Donovan, it's all good stuff, but you really got to make it practical for people like me who just need something simple to do this week. Okay. As I As I said at the beginning, there just aren't enough people going. Only 1% of missions work takes place among the unreached. But I'm not here to ask you to jump on board and come with me to Ethnos. I'm convinced, I mean, that'd be simple application for you. I'm convinced that the reason there aren't enough going from Canada, from we in the West, is that we've lost what the Moravians had. We've lost the vision of God as he is that makes him worthy of all worship, and us totally enabled by his Spirit to live out the calling. So how do we practically recover that vision starting today? Make it practical. Are you an elder or a leader in this church? Can I encourage you, as a son would his father, make your decisions for the future of this church with the glory of Christ in view. More than the budget book, more than the bylaws, Jesus. Have faith. He can do far more than we can do with our limited imagination. Love the church the way Jesus does. Treasure each soul in your care. And lead the church in prayer for the nations. Are you a grandparent? The best legacy that you can leave behind is a life of prayer. You have more impact than you realize. Almost every missionary testimony I've heard at Ethnos starts with a praying grandma. Don't see our young people as plants to shelter in a greenhouse, but see them as seeds to be scattered. Are you a parent? Look for more for your kids than the world can offer them. Read missionary biographies with them. Disciple their desires. Don't let them settle for worldly glory. Let them catch you praying more than they catch you watching TV. Show them the worth of a life given wholly to Jesus. Are you a young adult or a single person trying to discern God's will for your life? Listen here, you are the future of the church. Don't fall for the pressure that comes from the world that says you need to find a good job and a spouse and build a house as soon as you can. Trust the Lord to give you those things in his time. You have a unique opportunity to serve the Lord with much more freedom than people with mortgages and babies can do. So get excited about God. Serve the church. Go to Bible camp. Go to Bible school. And pray about every opportunity the Lord puts in your lap. The vision of God that Paul wants the church to have is not one that comes after one sermon. I can't give you a do it this week application. It comes when the whole church seeks God together. It takes cultivation. It's simple, but it's not easy. So that's why I can't give you a do it this week application, Dad, sorry. It starts with being, not doing. So let's pray. Father of glory, I ask that you do far more than we could ever ask, ever even imagine in our hearts today. Give us a vision that excites us and motivates us to give our lives in service of something bigger than ourselves. Thank you for this wonderful church that loves us and supports us. I pray that you bless us richly with your presence. And as we worship, Lord, would you accept the sacrifice of our hearts? We pray for the nations that don't know you. Lord, raise up someone to go. Fill them with your light. Let them be able to say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. Thank you for this time that we could spend in your word and worshiping you in fellowship together. Amen.